Father, we thank you for this time that we've set aside in this fellowship to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray that as we get into the section of Scripture that we're dealing with tonight in Joshua chapter 2, that you'll just help guide us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit moving amongst us to help us not only discern these things and gain knowledge, but also ways that we can apply these teachings to our own hearts and our own lives, and ways that we can share our knowledge with other people in meaningful ways to help them understand your word better, to understand the plan of salvation better, especially if they're not Christians yet and they haven't made that decision in their own hearts. And we pray that you'll just help us to be better disciples, better brothers and sisters in Christ to those around us in fellowship, and better evangelists out in the world to those who don't know you. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're on kind of a head off to a start, at least, with session 5 last week.
Did you print this out?
Oh, yeah, let me do that. I do have it, yeah.
They've got to get through. Now, those books collapse and nothing. They didn't have enough paper.
Okay. On their way, hot off the press. Who's missing today?
Yes,
a couple people missing. Huh? Blanca?
Jackie.
Jackie.
Yeah, she had she had to help Christy with her car.
That's
only lasting like half an year, and I don't know exactly.
Okay. So we made it to the
Exodus
3rd.
Oh, you need one too?
Do you think that's
Blanca? Oh, we're still studying the same one.
Right.
Yes.
Oh, either that or Elijah. We've got a chair.
Oh, yeah.
Virginia,
how have you
been your week?
Oh, yeah.
It's been your week,
Ben.
Does anybody need another session 5?
Oh, I don't have mine because I left my Bible.
Okay. Oh.
Again, Virginia.
She likes a Bible in every car.
And a chicken in every car.
Well, that way, you ever find
I guess everybody got one of those.
Oh, well. Thank you. Sure. Did everybody get one? Yeah. That's for Virginia.
John, are you going to the pastor's class tomorrow night?
Yes, ma'am.
Would you pick me up?
Yes.
Okay. So, we kind of did a quick overview of the third bullet there with the world and those who belong to it are afraid of Christians. And we didn't get a chance to read the entire section there on Acts 26, 4 through 23. We just kind of skimmed it real quick, and I thought we'd kind of start there. And then move on to the next one. So on Acts 26, 4 through 23, that's kind of a long section, so maybe we should break it up into two readers.
What was it, Acts 26?
Yeah, Acts 26, 4 through 23. All right. And so this is Paul really speaking here, and he's speaking to King Agrippa, and he's making a defense of his actions and everything that have been brought under scrutiny because of the Judaizers and the Jews themselves. And let's see, let's go ahead and split it up into 4 through 18. And then 19 through 26. So, Joe, would you like to start?
4 through 18. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up. which from the beginning was sent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I live as a Pharisee according to the strict sense of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And that I punished them often as in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against me." And I said, "Thou art thou, who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have been, which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me."
All right, thank you. Let's go ahead and just comment on this real quick before we read the next section. And the first thing that I'd like to bring up is, if you look in verse 10, verse 9 and 10, Paul is saying, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And then he goes on to say what he did, you know, all these terrible things. And it really is a perfect picture of those who are of the world, and those who are of the world and how terrified they are of baptism, of Christians, of people evangelizing to them, of the power of God's Holy Spirit, the power of a born-again Christian. You know, and the world and the people of it, they really are. They're fearful of it. They're terrified of it. And I can relate to this very well personally, because in my former days of, you know, living outside of faith and kind of knowing what my mindset was and remembering what my mindset was, it's a perfect picture in my mind, because I used to hate the thought of one of my friends, for instance, converting and becoming a Christian and having this born-again experience, and I can remember three friends in particular who this kind of happened to over the course of many years. You know, and I remember specifically in my younger years, as a kind of a young teen, mid-teen person, I had, you know, one friend in particular who was kind of, you know, would kind of go real strong for the church for a little while, and then I always felt like it was a victory for my way of thinking and what I wanted. Whenever he started kind of drifting back away from that, you know, that then I was comfortable. And whenever he was going back, you know, more towards, you know, going towards faithful ways and things again, that's when I didn't like it, and I would ridicule and, you know, try to dissuade. And, you know, that I definitely remember very, very vividly the feelings and the attitude that I had. You know, it was very subconscious, but at the same time, I very distinctly remember my attitude. And I remember, boy, if this person, this friend of mine, goes over into that camp, I distinctly remember knowing, like somehow, subconsciously, I knew that is going to spoil my good time. That there's going to be, you know, my way of thinking, my way of doing things, my attitude. This person, who's a big part of our group of friends here, goes into the faith and does this whole born again thing, whatever that meant. You know, that didn't mean anything to me back then. You know, all I knew that it meant was it was bad for my attitude and my way of thinking. That was a strike against me and against, you know, those who were thinking the same along the same lines as me. So I knew that was definitely, you know, I definitely designated, you know, this whole born again evangelistic type attitude, I designated that as enemy. You know, that was something to try to keep people away from. And that just leads perfectly into what Jesus says to Saul at this time. And, you know, I mean, he's recounting the history, so it's Paul now, but back then when he was telling his conversion experience, his name was Saul. And in verse 18, and it says, verse 17 and 18, it says that he's going to deliver him from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. So he's sending him to the Gentiles, and there's a specific purpose for him doing that. He says to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. So I definitely remember very distinctly being, you know, very unfortunately, but nevertheless, I definitely feel that I was under the dominion of Satan when I was outside of the faith. I felt like anything church, anything evangelism, anything, you know, anything that's a real bold Christian-type witness-type stuff, I always, you know, felt at that time of my life very antagonistic towards it. Because I knew if somebody went in that way, boy, that was a strike against me. I didn't know exactly why. I didn't know theology. I didn't know a lot of things. I had my own ridiculous, you know, thoughts and mentality back then. You know, dumb teenager type things I was thinking. But very subconsciously, at a very, very foundational level, at a very deep, deep level, I knew, you know, that is the enemy. And that is something to be scared of. How I knew that is pretty amazing. I mean, I can only think that people out there who are not Christians, they have that same attitude. You know, they really have an attitude of this born-again evangelism, Holy Spirit, Jesus freak type stuff is dangerous to them. They're scared of it. Then the other thing you get out of it is that you see people who are in a position of authority, like Paul was, how do they then react? Well, he reacted by pursuing people, casting his vote to put Christians to death, imprisoning them, trying to get... He even says he tried to force them to blaspheme. And remember, he was a good Jew. You know, he was a good Jew. So, I mean, blasphemy, that crosses the line of you know, Christian and Christianity and Judaism. I mean, he went so far as to try to trip these people up that he even was trying to get them to blaspheme against his proclaimed God. So it just goes to show you, whenever you see a bully like that, a bully out there just going crazy trying to, you know, do something like this, really what you can see right behind that is an incredible amount of fear and cowardice. You know, that all bullies ultimately are cowards. The only reason they seem to be intimidating and tough and mean and threatening is because they use any aspect that they have in their, you know, in their going for them. You know, they have any aspect that they have going for them, whether it's size or in Paul's case, I'm saying physical size. You know, if you're a big, intimidating physical bully, or in Paul's case, he's an authority figure. You know, so he has the power of, you know, the government and the Jewish temple behind him. You know, the Jewish Council of Sanhedrin. He's part of it, and he has their authority behind him. So he's going and using this authority, and you can see that he's a huge bully, and his idea is, in verse 9, just really captivates me. That's what really speaks to me, because that is exactly what my mindset was. Notice what he says. So then, I thought to myself. He thought to himself. And I believe that's true, but I also believe there's a satanic spirit that is telling him to think that to himself. You know, because he's still under the dominion of Satan, not under the dominion of God. And so
I think that anybody who tries to suppress religious thought through physical violence is led by Satan.
Certainly.
And that included the Catholic Church during the Inquisition.
Well, and Protestant churches
during the Crusades, yeah.
Did that as well.
As the jihadist part of the Muslim religion is doing now.
Yeah. And so he says, I have to do many hostile things in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what his mindset is. Notice he doesn't even really know why. I mean, he has this subconscious thing compelling him to go out and be aggressive against Christians. And so in these days, here in America, it's not so much that there's any authority that is really in this country so much that has any right to go physically persecute people or legally persecute people for Christianity's sake. However, in our sphere of the world, in our realm of practicing our faith, our Christian faith, our persecution often comes in much more subtle ways, mockery, people mocking what we stand for, the media. It's something a friend of mine and I came to faith around the same time, something we've noticed. Because we both always really liked, you know, watching movies, going to movies together, seeing some of the latest stuff. And, you know, we would go see this stuff, and as we were becoming Christians, we started to notice something very, very peculiar. And that is, in the media, Christians, whether it's on TV or in movies, are portrayed in a very negative light. And people who are, for instance, wearing, a lot of times what you'll see is you'll see a ruthless, horrifyingly ugly character out, you know, as a kind of a villain or as a side character in a movie, and they're wearing a cross, you know, and they'll put a cross around this actor who is portraying this role, and so you kind of associate that person as being a Christian, and then you see what they do in the movie, and it's horrendous. You know, no spirit-filled Christian would do the things this character is doing. And you just see that time and time and time again. So, you know, in our sphere of the persecution, I believe it is a form of persecution, and I believe it's it can be very painful. It's been painful to me to see it and endure it in the media and in the different contacts, communication that I keep with different people. It is interesting that's how much hatred and mockery you can receive.
Just in our own government, putting the Lord's name on the back burner, you know, taking it out of public places, and lack of prayer, I mean, that's persecution.
Sure.
It's just...
And then the way that type of thing is always portrayed in the media, you know, they say it's balanced, or they try to pretend that it's balanced. And they'll give point, counterpoint, and, well, this person has a quote saying this. But they will always take the Christian quote, and they'll do something to make sure it comes from, you know, maybe a Christian who has a right spirit and the right attitude. But they'll specifically look for people's quotes and Christians' quotes that ultimately makes them look like simpletons, dummies, like, oh, that's, you know, dumb... you know, sub 100 IQ Christian who's just blindly believing.
It's not really, you know, so much the news, but when you look at TV shows, when I think of the last TV show that was very successful, that was a Christian show, it was Seventh Heaven, which ended up playing on Fox for many, many years after. But there, when you think of it, all these so-called sitcoms, you know, comedies, they make anyone who's got... you know, Christian beliefs, they make them look ridiculous.
Yeah.
And then, of course, in terms of the news, when you have these big scandals from ministers who have been successfully attacked by Satan, like Jimmy Baker and Swaggart and all of those, they, you know, then they just have a glee fest with it, you know. So.
But also, you know, if there's anything in the news that would speak to, for instance, some sort of a biblical truth in an archaeological discovery, that, you know, justifying a biblical truth, or if you see anything about, you know, anybody against teaching of evolution, for instance, they, if it gets to the media, you know, they say it's a balanced view, well, they'll make that person who's the Christian who's trying to express, you know, Christian ideas, they will specifically make that person look like a fool. They go out of their way to quote them out of context or to quote them in such a way as to make them look uninformed, uneducated, you know, really, really dumb looking. And so, you know, that is the persecution that we face here in America today. And there's people, Christians all over the world right now in Africa, Indonesia, Saudi Arabia, and other hostile countries to Christianity that are actually enduring literal, physical, legal persecution as well.
38 countries today outlaw Christianity, and another 14 are hostile toward them.
And those, you know, man, we need to pray for those people because we don't know, I mean, some of the things we are dealing with in the media and the news and our personal contacts, you know, it is tough to take that persecution, but well, we still enjoy a tremendous amount of freedom and advantage over, you know, Christians trying to worship in certain places in Africa, for instance. Or
by the way, my book says those goads. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. My Bible says those are sharp sticks used to prod animals, such as oxen, while plowing. So that's
yep. And and that's where the word, you know, the verb goad, you know, to goad somebody on. And And the idea is, you know, kicking against the goads. Goads were also used as a form of defense where, you know, if you came down kind of a hill and you were going to attack and you were going to go uphill, you know, in your attack, at the base of the place where they were going to, you know, try to go up the hill to attack, you'd place these goads, or the sharp sticks that were mainly used for animals, but they'd place them, you know, pointing at a real low trajectory so that it was a big slowdown for the approaching army, you know, to try to fight against them. And there was a phrase there about kicking against the goads. In other words, you know, he's telling Paul, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, he's saying, you know, you are trying to go against what I am. You know, this is really Jesus, God, speaking here, you know, to Paul. He says, you're trying to go against what I am obviously doing. And it's so obvious that I'm the one who's behind this, and you are just dug in, you know, you're dug in trying to fight against it, trying to fight against the direction I'm going, and it's really hard for you to do that. And, you know, that's exactly what was true. I mean, Paul, you can kind of see that he's at his breaking point. And I would suggest, from a witnessing standpoint, if you ever get somebody and they seem like they're at a point where they're unapproachable because they're so hostile against Christianity, well, just remember this. Because oftentimes it's when they make their biggest, their final big stand, you know, their final big angry tirade against Christianity or against your witness or against whatever you're trying to do to bring them to the Lord. That's often that is their last stand. It's their last grasp at trying to cling to, you know, staying with the world. And oftentimes, I think a lot of Christians give up at that point because they make their last stand, and then you just say, okay, so you don't want to be obnoxious, but you also don't want to totally let the pressure go either, you know, because you need to kind of follow their big last stand up with a, you know, a follow-up witness. Because oftentimes, you know, that's when they're at their breaking point. They can't stand it anymore. They can't stand, you know, your presence, your witness, your, you know, the life that you're living. As you're a Christian, you're like salt in an open wound. We talked about that in Matthew 5, you know, the salt of the earth. It's like your salt stinging in the open wound of somebody's depraved soul. And just your presence infuriates them, and they're terrified of it. So,
don't you remember the 70s? I mean, at least where I lived, the 70s was everybody was evangelizing, you know. And I don't know, it was open, it was free, it was. And
how was
a lot
that?
Of people turned their back at that time.
The Jesus movement?
Yeah.
Jesus people
yeah.
movement? And, that, you know, that was a. You know, and the world was ripe for that, and that was a revival.
Yeah.
Really, I mean, and every once in a while we have a revival. God throws a revival, you know, in there. And I think you could see in the 70s, you know, it was a response to the social upheaval of the 60s. A lot of people, you know, they knew a lot of things were wrong about the world. They knew that they didn't like the United States government doing things like getting involved in Vietnam and some of the Cold War stuff that was going on, and, you know, there's a lot of people who had a lot of antagonistic things about the government, anti-government, anti-social, and, you know, for the first time ever, Americans could come home and watch every night, you know, including kids and teenagers could come home and watch every night, you know, live reports or reports from that day of how many soldiers were killed in Vietnam, and saw this bloody, gruesome stuff coming into the homes, and so you saw, you know, this 60s generation, these teenagers, they kind of grew up and they saw all that, and they was like, well, we want something else. We know we don't want this. You know, we don't want this. Whatever it is, whatever, you know. And so you had the initial revolt, the initial just anti-establishment pushback of the hippie movement, the music, the drugs, sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever. You had that initial pushback of, well, we're going to rebel against whatever is going on because we don't like it. But instead of doing something positive, we're just going to do, you know, ultimately it led to a bunch of sin and depravity and just rebellion for the sake of rebellion. But then those people, those same exact people who kind of went full headlong into that kind of mindset and attitude, those same exact people then, you know, a few years later, 5 years later, 6 years later, they're still there. They still know something's wrong. And finally, you know, they've kind of spun their wheels in this one direction, this rebellious direction for long enough, and then these people are sitting there, and they're ripe for evangelism. And that is really what happened with, you know, the Calvary Chapel movement, the Jesus People movement in the 70s.
The Jesus Freaks, yep.
You had all these people just suddenly, oh, the answer isn't sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's not Jimi Hendrix. It's not Jim Morrison. It's not the Beatles. The answer is Jesus Christ. That's the answer. You know, that's what we've been trying to fill, you know, our hearts with what they wanted the answer to be, drugs or, you know, LSD or music or whatever it was. And then as soon as they kind of spun their wheels and realized that wasn't the answer, you know, then you had literally droves, I mean millions, millions and millions of these kind of young adults, you know, 15 to 25-year-olds was the demographic pretty much, just coming to Christ in droves. I mean, it was a tremendous revival.
They were still a little bit anti-establishment.
Absolutely.
That is, they wanted more life back in the church. They wanted to bring more genuine feeling and spirituality back in the church.
Yeah. And, you know, that's pretty much kind of philosophy or whatever you want to call it, the method or the technique that I try to teach this particular study group with is the same method that I got from listening to those Calvary Chapel preachers. And the greatest story is the one that Chuck Smith himself tells. He was kind of the forerunner of all that. Mike and Jerry actually went to his church in California for a number of years. And, you know, the best story was that he himself, Chuck Smith, was driving down the car, Southern California, and he saw this, you know, 20-year-old, 25-year-old, whatever, kind of hippie-ish guy in the early 70s. Walking on the side of the road, looked real grungy, looking, you know, kind of bad, and, you know, kind of a hippie surfer guy from California, walking barefoot and looking kind of like a bum, hitchhiking, and he picks him up saying, well, maybe this is a evangelism moment, and he reluctantly pulled the car over and reluctantly offered to this, you know, ornery looking, you know, kind of grungy-looking young man into the car and to give him a ride. And he said, well, while I'm giving him a ride, I'm gonna, you know, I have 20 minutes or I have, you know, 20 miles or, you know, however far he was going to go. I have that long to come up with some way to evangelize to this person, you know, this freak. You know, kind of, and that's kind of the way the story goes. And then about 2 minutes into the ride of silence, while Chuck Smith is there trying to fathom some sort of way to approach the subject of Christ with this young man, the young man is the one who asks him, do you know Jesus Christ and are you saved? And so that, it was like, it was an explosion. It was a mind explosion for Chuck Smith. He was like, I was judging books by their covers, you know, number one. You know, I was just assuming that this person is spiritually depraved because of the way this person looks. When in fact, you know, that guy probably looked more like Jesus and his disciples than, you know, Chuck Smith did. And he realized that and he said, well, you know, how did you come to the Lord? And you know, this guy started talking about, you know, how he was evangelized too. And said, well, you know, I'm a pastor at a church, and I'm leading this congregation. Do you want to come join what we're doing? And this guy said, yeah. And then this guy started bringing in hundreds and hundreds of people to the Lord. And, you know, Chuck Smith's gift was the gift of teaching. You know, and it's his kind of style and method of looking at the Bible from a mystical perspective, you know, seeing how it all ties together from Old Testament to New Testament and all those different ways that we try to piece things together and show how they interlock. You know, that's really what Chuck Smith's gift was. And so all these kind of post-60s, 70s hippies, Jesus freak people start coming into the church, and, you know, it was this collision of super conservative, super outstanding, excellent Bible teaching with this passionate desire to know Jesus better and to understand him better. And that's where, you know, the Calvary Chapel movement just exploded from there in the early to mid late 70s. And from there, it's literally spread worldwide, and they're not, still to this day, not an official, you know, denomination. But pretty much in every major city you go to in America, and a lot of places overseas, there you can find a Calvary Chapel church or two that pretty much follows. I mean, they don't have a set formula or anything, but they pretty much follow a formula of verse by verse, book by book, Bible teaching. Every Sunday, there's an hour-long teaching on either a New Testament or Old Testament book, and every Wednesday, or Tuesday or Wednesday, there's a verse-by-verse teaching of the opposite. You know, if it's New Testament on Sunday, it's Old Testament on Wednesday. And so you always have a New Testament book being taught, and you always have an Old Testament book being taught at all times. And they go through the entire Bible. They don't miss a single book. So in order to learn the whole Bible at a Calvary Chapel church, you usually have to go there for about 10-plus years, because they're going to go through every single book of the Bible, kind of like we're doing.
Everybody carries a Bible in that church.
Yeah.
There's no pew Bibles there. Everybody's got their Bible open when he's preaching.
And they take it seriously.
They
take it real seriously. And I think that's one of the reasons God honors, has got his spirit is behind it, because people are doing it correctly. You know? And I think more and more at Bethany, you know, you'd be surprised. I don't know if you've been out and on your travels and visiting different cities, but I think our disciples congregation in El Paso at Bethany is faring a lot better than a lot of the ones out there. A lot of the ones around that I've been to when I'm going to Austin or going to, you know, the different ones that I've been to, different cities, you know, they still have good people. You know, it's the very traditional service, just like ours. But, you know, there's definitely not very much youth, for one thing.
Well, the other thing with Calvary, too, is why they're so popular with the youth is because of the music.
Yeah.
You know, Maranatha music started back then.
Right.
That was the first contemporary Christian praise music that began. And then, of course, from then on, it just took off. And that's why so many young people gravitated to that church. And they would have concerts every Friday night.
Yeah.
And while they're over there in the main church, the elders are over in the other building all praying. And then when they have an altar call, they'll get 60, 70 kids come forward and accept Christ. Mm-hmm. So the elders are praying over here, and then the kids are doing the praise and worship music over here with the young people. You know. And that's one of the reasons they grew so fast, is because of the music.
And the prayer.
And the prayer.
Because, you know, like, it wasn't just a praise music solution, it was, you know, wise elders realizing, well, if God is going to get behind this, you know, we need to invite him in, you know, through prayer.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, that, you know, that dynamic is there. You know, Charles Spurgeon, you know, he showed a tourist in his church in England, you know, however many, you know, 100-some-odd years ago or whenever it was, you know, they wanted to take a tour of his church. And he said, well, I want to show you the power center of our church. And so the guy said, okay, well, he thought he was going to be going down and taking a look at the electrical system or something. And, you know, he took him straight down into this room, and he said, this is the power center of our church. And he opened up the door, and there was about 50 elders, men, on their knees praying for the upcoming Sunday service. I mean, that's where the real work gets done, you know, when we're in communion with God through prayer. That's when I think he honors and really gets involved. So
a lot of people don't realize that some monasteries and convents, their sole reason for existing is to pray. That's all they do. That's their work. They pray on their knees all day long. And they garden a little too, so they'll have something to eat.
And, you know, and that's it. So, you know, at Bethany, I think we have elements of all those good things. You know, and I believe all of those good things are happening at Bethany. Maybe not to the degree that they are or have been in some of these other churches we've just been discussing. Maybe not to that level, but they are happening, and I think that's why we are being, relatively speaking, a successful church when you look at as compared to a lot of other disciples' congregations. You go to a lot of disciples' congregations when you're out traveling and visiting, you won't even see a youth part of the church at all. There's not even a youth program anymore because there's no youth there. So
there are some big disciples congregations where they have strong youth.
Oh, there are. I'm not saying there aren't, but I mean a lot of them that I've personally been to.
Yeah, the little ones.
You know, we go in, we show up at 9:30. You know, me and my kids, and I'm like, oh, well, where's the youth Sunday school? And like, they just kind of look at me like,
what?
What? You know, what's that? I used to know what these are called. They're children? Is that it? And, you know, I mean, I'm kind of joking, obviously, but I mean, that's literally how I felt a couple of times. I literally felt like people were just bamboozled that I was showing up with my kids, you know, wondering where Sunday school was. And that's kind of, I hope that when we did that, maybe those couple of times that happened to me and my kids, you know, hopefully that kind of sent a spark, like, into that pastor's mind or that, you know, whoever welcomed us, you know, hopefully that kind of clicked and said, wow, you know, maybe there's something we're missing here. You know? Anyway, the main thing to get out of this, we already covered chapter 24, verses 22 through 27 last week. You know, that's where, you know, it just continues with the, when he's telling him, when he tells him in a short time, you're going to make me a Christian, you know, by the way you're talking, Paul. And I think the point of all this ultimately is to remember that it's the world and worldly people who are afraid of us. They're afraid of being born again. They're afraid of knowing what that means. They're afraid of evangelism. They're afraid of being baptized. They're afraid of Spirit-filled Christians. They are afraid. And the reason they're afraid is because they know that if they give you an entry point and to start speaking to them in their lives, that it's very likely that they are going to be forced to consider that Christian decision for themselves. They're going to be forced to consider it. And if they consider it, deep down inside of them, they know that that means there is going to be a big change in their attitude and their motivation that they live their lives with, that their flesh nature, their, you know, impulsive driven nature where I want, I get, I want, I take, I think I need this, even though I don't, and it's going to be my priority, and I want it, and I'm going to go after it. You know, they know that that attitude is contrary to what being converted will be. They might not know it up here, but they know it subconsciously. And so they will do everything in their power to throw up a front, to blockade you, to not let you in, to try to set up a barrier of people they surround themselves with, to not let you and others in who might be trying to evangelize to them. So it's very important to remember that dynamic as you contemplate evangelizing and witnessing to people. Understand that that dynamic is definitely there. From my experience, I would tell you that I personally believe it's there in every single person who's not a Christian. You're dealing with that dynamic. So just remember that it's, you know, don't be afraid of them. Remember that it's them that are afraid of us. That's the thing you got to remember, that we are actually the ones that have the upper hand in the dynamic. You know, how does an army, you know, when you're going into battle, just physical battle, you're talking about physical battle, who has the upper hand? Who is at the disadvantage? The ones that are afraid. The ones who are terrified, they're the ones who are at the disadvantage. And the whole reason we're talking about this is back to Joshua 2, verse 9, where Rahab is telling them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Their souls, their spirits, their hearts. She uses the word melted. You know, melted away. In other words, they're just, you know, they've turned to, you know, they're so afraid that their knees are knocking. They've just gone weak and limp in their hearts. They have no fortitude to stand up against the Israelites. And, you know, remember, this is a picture of, like, the Spirit-filled Christian coming in and having now the Spirit-filled life and the advantage. All right. So, moving on, verse 10 in Joshua 2 says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." That's a big statement, because number one, she talks about drying up of the Red Sea. So let's go ahead and go do that. That's in Exodus 14, 31 through 13. It's really... really powerful here. And Jim, let's see here. It's your turn.
Where are we? Exodus what?
14, 13 through 31.
That's a lot.
Yeah, let's split that up. Let's go 13 through 25. And then Virginia, if you'll take 26 through 31.
But Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid, stand firm, see the Lord's salvation. He will provide for you today, for the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, you must be quiet. Escape through the Red Sea." The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land. I am going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them and will receive glory by means of the Pharaoh, all his army and all his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am with the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going in the front of the Israelite forces, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them. I came between the Egyptians and the Israelite forces. The cloud was there in the darkness, yet it lit up the night. So either group came near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land. So waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with the waters like a wall of them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians went out in pursuit, all the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, and went into the sea after them. Then during the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian forces with a pillar of fire and cloud and threw them into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. Let's get away from Israel. An Egyptian, the Egyptian said, because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt.
All right. And Virginia, would you take the rest, 26 through 31?
When all the Israelites were on the other side, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand again over the sea, so that the waters will come back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." And Moses did, and the sea returned to normal beneath the morning light. The Egyptians tried to flee, but the Lord drowned them in the sea. The water covered the path and the chariots and the horses, and the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that chased after Israel through the sea, not one remained alive. The people of Israel had walked through on dry land, and the waters had been walled up on either side of them. Thus Jehovah saved Israel that day from the Egyptians. And the people of Israel saw the Egyptians dead, washed up on the seashore. When the people of Israel saw the mighty miracle of the Lord that had done for them, they were afraid and revered the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses.
All right, thank you. Let's go ahead and read the other part to this, which is 15:1-10. Brenda, would you like to read that?
Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My God's Father, and I will exalt him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like stones. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters.
All right. Thank you. All right. So just real quick, I don't want to get too much into this, but in the middle of that bullet there, it says, keep in mind that this is indeed the Red Sea. It's not the Reed Sea or Sea of Reeds. There's an unfortunate trend in 20th century Christian scholarship to attempt to reconcile a bunch of the accounts, biblical accounts, with more practical, non-miraculous ways of explaining them. And in my opinion, personal opinion here, I can't prove this one way or the other, but in my opinion, I believe there is indeed a satanic thrust to this movement. And you have to understand, we've talked about this a couple of times before, you know, in these different university programs that are out there, you know, there's schools of divinity. And unfortunately, in these schools has developed a trend where they started modeling the way they handed out their degrees after schools of academics and the different disciplines of philosophy. And so you took a certain, you know, for instance, we call them PhDs, you know, or it basically means a doctor of philosophy in whatever, physics or in science or
piled high and deep.
Mathematics or whatever. And so, you know, we have this idea that, you know, if you go on one of these programs and you complete it, and you get your bachelor's degree, your master's degree, and then you have your PhD that's standing out there. And we put an incredible amount of respect to these PhDs. And on the one hand, you know, that's really good because some of these people have invented incredible things that have helped humanity in the technical world, the engineering world, the medical world, or whatever. You know, and they've done a tremendous amount of good. On the other hand, the studies of religion, you have to understand that, you know, these types of degree plans started becoming what we call accredited. You know, they had to be accredited through a particular source that was considered credible. You know, oh well, where did you get your degree? oh, well, I got it from, I won't name names, of any particular college, because I don't want to, insult a college or insult somebody who might have been graduated from there. But, maybe you got a degree from more of a technical type school that was accredited through, a workforce commission, type of accreditation, where it's more of a, okay, well, these people are certified to work in this area as kind of a blue collar level worker, and you think, okay, well, that's kind of like low level, step above high school, and then you have these other accreditations that come from more respected sources. But the problem with that is, these people who are doing the accreditations, who is qualifying the accreditation of this particular organization, this accrediting body? And that's the crux of the matter. Are these people who are doing the accreditations of the divinity schools spirit-filled Christians, or are they intellectual academics? That's the dividing line. And so if you're not a spirit-filled Christian, but you're just a really super smart, 150-plus IQ, doctor of religious studies, whatever, okay, but you're not a spirit-filled Christian. And so what does that person start doing? They start making the requirements to get a degree in theology or a degree in divinity to become a pastor or minister. They start making it a very tangible academic process, where you go do this, you jump through this hoop, you take this course, you take this course, you take this course, now you can be a pastor. Now you can be a minister. I can only wonder at how many pastors and ministers are out there who aren't even empowered by God's Holy Spirit for that particular job function or duty. Oh, probably. And it's pretty scary, because when you think about that in that context, they start having to get back on point here. The basic point that I'm making is, in the 20th century, you started seeing all of these people come through these programs, and when you're going to be have a master's degree or a PhD, you're thinking in terms of, well, I have to have some thesis statement. I have to make a thesis statement, and then I have to defend it, right? That's the whole premise of doing this. And in any other discipline, that's perfectly fine. Okay, well, you're in physics. You're going to make a thesis statement, and you're going to defend your thesis statement. And a lot of these people have ended up making thesis statements that have been defended, and they've led to incredible scientific discoveries. Awesome, wonderful things have happened. However, in the study of theology, Christian faith, there really is only one thesis statement, and that is God sent his Son into the world, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross, to pay for our sins, to be resurrected to new and eternal life that we are invited to share in by our faith in that fact. That is the thesis statement. So, what you really end up having is you have all these people who are scrambling to come up with, new ways to, make it seem like they've discovered some new incredible discovery. There's no new and incredible discovery. It's a personal discovery that everybody has to come to that thesis statement for their own selves and their own heart about Jesus Christ. And so when you start having that, you have all these academics, intellectuals, who are not necessarily spirit-filled, and then they go and they make these thesis statements. For instance, this whole idea of the Sea of Reeds came out of this type of thinking. What it was a way to make the Red Sea crossing more plausible. It was trying to make it more plausible and more realistic. So there is, in fact, a place called the Sea of Reeds, and it's a geographical location, and it is indeed close to where the Red Sea crossing might have been. Only problem is that particular body of water is only a couple of feet deep.
That's why they chose that.
And so they say, oh, well, maybe it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds. And then now you have an academic who's sitting there, I'm the one who's going to discover this. This is my thesis statement, and now I'm going to start defending it. Because you could translate the Red Sea, it could be translated as the Reed Sea. It's a translation issue. And so And so you start going and you're doing the word study, you're doing this, and you're focusing on this one little section of Scripture, and that's all you're looking at, and you're saying, okay, well, I could justify translating it this way, and this is only 50 miles to the south of this, or whatever it might be.
Then how did they justify how all of the Egyptian soldiers drowning?
Well, that's exactly the point. That's the punchline.
Well, some of them have come up with ideas. And I've heard this. There was a big earthquake in the Mediterranean. There was a tsunami that came down and wiped them all out. That's one hypothesis that I've heard scientists are trying to say. You know, another thing is there just was a lot of water, and all of a sudden, there was sandbars, and then that broke, and it came through. So they'll come up with any type of what they think is a logical explanation, not that it's a miracle, not that it's God's hand.
Well, even if it did happen, it was still a miracle. I mean, that's the point, though, to me,
Well, I understand what you're saying there, but really, what Mike is saying is absolutely correct, because they try to take the miracle out of it.
And
basically,
same thing with some of the other miracles.
Yeah.
The virgin birth. That's another big one that they're attacking. And, you have some of the other Jesus miracles that happened.
I remember my brother told me about a sermon, this was a long time ago, that his minister did at his church, where he explained the feeding of the 5,000.
I hate that one. That's my worst, that's one of the worst ones. Oh, their basket was passing around, and it was just a bunch of goodwill, and people had a little beef jerky, and
they
put a little bit in.
People actually shared it, and I said, well, that was it.
And I heard that.
Yes.
It's very popular.
His minister told him that, and I thought, well,
so
maybe.
So it has a good moral that people, even though they were hiding their...
But it was still a miracle.
Yeah.
It was still a miracle, because God inspired the...
Yeah.
But that's not... The Scripture clearly says that as Jesus, was blessing it, that it just kept multiplying miraculously. I mean, but they, they want to take the miracle, they want to take the God out of it, and when you do that, then it's just like, it's just people wanting to just, it was just a neat event. It wasn't a direct miracle of God. And that's, this reed sea business and the feeding of the 5,000, I mean, those just really get my goat, because, you want to be inspired by the Scriptures. And people are trying to take the inspiration out of it. And it's some of these, unfortunate accreditations in these universities who have, made that possible. And there's entire, there's literally entire walls of libraries in theological institutions that are basically walls of rubbish. They're just absolutely, they're thesis statements that have been attempted to be defended. And then, boy, you get somebody who defends their thesis statement, they get their PhD, and then it starts coming out that maybe their thesis is not correct. Then ego gets involved, right? And then what happens? Ooh, the teeth bare, the what do you mean my thesis statement isn't correct? And then they will go to the ends of the earth to defend their position.
Well, there's a PhD in theology, which is not necessarily... I mean, you can get that even if you don't believe in God, particularly. It's an academic study. And then there's the Doctor of Ministry, which is for pastors to get if they want to go. And that's usually a little different, but I have seen a couple of D-Men theses. One of them was on Mariology, and that was the most ridiculous dissertation I ever read. he wasn't a Catholic. That's the point. He wasn't a Catholic, but he was writing all about Mary. But I saw a couple of really nice ones about the role of community in the church and how important it is. They would help a pastor. So.
Yeah, and I'm not saying they're all bad, because there's been a lot of good studies that have come out of it. A lot of stuff that we have in a lot of our commentaries has come from people who have focused in on a particular book, a particular king in history, or a particular what have you. And I'm not saying it's all bad. It's not all bad. For certain, it's not all bad, because a lot of the facts that we can draw on now came from people doing a lot of work studying the Bible and comparing it to historical archaeological discoveries. So, I mean, there's something to be said for it, but I'm just trying to point out the flip side is it can be very dangerous, because that's where you get a lot of these things introduced. So anyway, as my mom already kind of cut to the chase and got to the punchline, this whole idea of the Sea of Reeds, you know, where it was actually known for strong winds to come upon that area, but that's just a natural event. That's a natural event. If you read the whole reason we read 15 and what Brenda just read there in the last verse there, notice it says, I will, in verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Okay, well, sinking like lead in the mighty waters, that verse, one single verse right there, blows the whole red reed sea. You know, okay, if the waters came back down from the reed sea and covered them, and then it all splashed and settled down, okay, well, the horse, you know, half the horse would be sticking out, if you see what I mean.
You wouldn't be sunk down. Yeah.
You wouldn't be sinking to the depths of the mighty waters. So that's where, you know, it's unfortunate that people have introduced that, and unfortunately it's made its way into a lot of study Bibles. So if you read your study Bible, you might say, oh, this may be the Sea of Reeds. Okay, well, I would suggest if you're a Spirit-filled Christian, you can ignore, you know, anything that calls question into God's account. I would say chalk that up to probably deriving from one of those, you know, big-minded intellectuals who's not a Spirit-filled Christian necessarily, and just ignore it. Because those things there's been plenty of good scholars who've come along who've thrashed all those arguments simply on secular grounds. I mean, not even going to the scriptures. They've just thrashed their work at a purely academic level. So, you know, unfortunately, there is some of that stuff out there, but we can ignore it. All right, so the main thing that we're looking at here is looking at this mystically, is the Red Sea as a picture of baptism, as we've already covered. And a thing that people of the world are terrified of, we already established that. And the drowning of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Notice how right there in verse when they're on the other side, you will never see them again. You will never see them again. And what that was showing as a picture of baptism, as regards your salvation, as regards the salvation of a Christian, in my translation it says, for the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Mine even adds the word forever.
And that no more forever.
No more forever, even more, yeah, better. And so, you know, this brings up the point.
Seattle speech.
Brings up the point.
No more forever.
It's a, you know, once you've had that conversion experience, you've crossed over, you've been baptized, you're on the other side of those baptismal waters, so to speak, your salvation is 100% secure. Even if you have a fall in sin, a fall away from faith even. You know, there's people who've been saved, and then they start doubting their faith later on in their lives because of whatever. You know, maybe bad people start talking to them, and they get confused.
Or too much tragedy sometimes.
And it just doesn't matter. It doesn't, you know, once you've done that, once you've crossed over, you are saved. You know, Satan's army cannot touch you at all anymore. So, as regards salvation, okay, but what Joshua ultimately is really about, as we've talked about a lot before, is at that point, though, there will still be trials and tribulations. And the goal at this point, after you've achieved salvation through faith in Christ, is now can you allow God to lead you away from the dictates of the flesh and the world, and can he lead you into a Spirit-filled Christian life, so you can be an effective soldier, an effective Christian witness. So that's where we move on to now. First, let's go ahead and take a look at Og and Sihon here. And this is in Numbers 21. Numbers 21. So remember, Rahab, remember they'd wandered around the desert for, the Bible says, nearly 40 years. Another place says it gives a more precise estimate of exactly 38 years. And, a little bit more than 38 years. And so if that happens, notice how Rahab, you know, think about that, 38 years ago. What was going on 38 years ago? I mean, what were we dealing with? Vietnam, you know, the ending of that was happening. Who was president even? Nixon still president?
You were being toilet trained?
Yeah. Right? And so you see how well I know my history? And so maybe it was probably more current events to you, but for me it was history. But I know my history, so I can speak about it pretty confidently. So we have all that going on. But Rahab, what was it? It was like, it was 38 years ago, but to her it was a current event. It was like, we have heard how you came out of Egypt and the Lord, you know, you crossed the Red Sea. It was a miracle. I mean, this is 40 years ago, and it's like it's front page news to her. I mean, these are finally some of these people that she heard about. They were coming to her, and she was like, she's excited. She's like, wow, you're the ones who crossed the Red Sea. The Lord God is with you. You know, you have the true God. I'm excited to meet you. She's excited. And she's talking about stuff that had happened 40 years ago. I mean, think about how long ago that is in our context. So,
but that's not something you would forget. That's not something a generation... They might have forgotten a tsunami, but they wouldn't have forgotten a miracle, a true miracle.
Yeah. Okay, so moving on, let's look at Numbers 21, 21 through 26. Let's see. Linda, would you like to read that?
Israel sent messengers to say to Sihon, king of the Amorites, let us travel through your land. We won't go into the fields or vineyards. We won't drink any well water. We will travel the king's highway until we have traveled through your territory. But Sihon would not let Israel travel through his territory. Instead, he gathered his whole army and went up to confront Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz to fight against Israel. Israel struck him with the sword and took possession of his land until Arnon to the Jabbok, but only up to the Ammonite border, because it was fortified. Israel took all of the cities and lived in all of these Amorite cities, including Heshbon and all its villages. Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken control of all his land as far as the Arnon.
All right, thank you. John, would you like to take over? 31 through 35.
31 through 35. Yes, Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took all villages. They took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to do battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand, with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as he did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivors left him, and they took possession of his land.
All right, thank you. And so why would the Lord have to tell Moses not to fear Og, the king of Bashan? You know, why would he have to tell him that? Well, we find the answer to that in Deuteronomy 2. Carol, do you like to read 2:32 and 33?
Yes. Jahan marched out against Israel, he and his people, to give battle against Jahaz. And Yahweh, our God, handed him over to us, We defeated him and his sons and all his people.
And then chapter 3, verses 3 and 4.
So Yahweh our God put Og, king of Bashan, to our mercy too, with all his people. We defeated him thoroughly that nobody was left. That was when we captured all his towns, there was not a town of theirs we did not take. 60 towns, the whole confederation of Argob, Og, kingdoms in Bashan.
And then 11 through 13. And here's the thing about Og.
Og, king of Bashan, was the last survivor of the Rephaim. His bed was the iron bed that could be seen at Rehob of the Ammonites, 9 cubits long and 4 wide, according to the human cubit.
And that's a big bed. And that indicates that this was one of the Rephaim. There's a couple, 3 different names for them. These are the offspring of fallen angels and human women that are talked about in Genesis 6. They're talked about in the book of Jude, right before the last book, Revelation, and a couple other places. David and Goliath, you know, they're obviously talked about in Samuel, the books of Samuel. And so these Rephaim, they're called Nephilim, Rephaim, or Anakim. And so these 3 different types of giants, they're called. They're typically known to be about 12, between 12 and 15 feet tall. And they're not just tall. And notice how it didn't just say the length, it also said the width. You know, the width of the bed is about probably the length of most of our common beds.
So it's 13 feet long and 6 feet wide.
Yeah. And so, he was a giant person because he was one of these wicked offspring. And so you kind of start to get the feeling, you get the sense of why Rahab is so impressed. Because they defeated Sihon, and they defeated Og, and Og was a king of Bashan, a king over all these giants. He was one of the Rephaim, one of these giants. And you kind of get the picture of why Jericho might have been so tremendously fortified with these huge walls. Because, you know, what were they doing? They were fortifying themselves against giants, really. And so when Rahab testifies to the spies Joshua sends in, and says, you know, I know the Lord has given you the land, the terror of you has fallen on us, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now, these were kings that the people of Jericho were afraid of. They were afraid of Og. And Israel just marched in and wiped them out and took 60, as Carol was reading there, 60 cities were conquered and taken by the Israelites. So the people, you know, the people of Jericho, they're coming in and they're saying, they know what's coming. They know what's coming and they're terrified of it. And that's why when the king hears that the people of Israel have come to spy out the land, he comes to Rahab and he's, you know, we're going to kill these people. We're going to, you know, lock down the city. Red alert. DEFCON 4. You know, whatever the case might be. You know, they were. I mean, they're terrified, right? They are terrified. And so just as much as, you know, as much as Satan can't touch you after your salvation, the thing that he's really, really, really terrified about is he's really terrified about you crossing the Jordan. You know, because he knows that once you cross the Jordan, metaphorically speaking, as a Christian, and you've got that spirit-filled empowerment in your life now, you can start affecting other people to become Christians. You really can't be an effective witness. You can't win people for the Lord unless you're empowered by God's Holy Spirit to do so. You can't just be a Christian and win people for the Lord. You have to be a spirit-filled, empowered Christian to win people for the Lord. Because otherwise, you know, your ministry is just going to fall flat, you know, if you don't have that spirit empowerment. you know, going along with you. So, right there, you notice it says, before the promised land, which was beyond the Jordan, was conquered, God was already giving the Israelites victory on their way there for the inheritance of the 2.5 tribes, as well as the full measure of the land God had for them to potentially possess. So even though they hadn't crossed the Jordan yet, you know, it's, you can kind of see there's a leading up to it. There's a leading up to it, and they're already being victorious. And Rahab is extremely impressed. You know, she's very impressed. And she's very, very excited to see these men. Let's go ahead and, this is a short one, so let's go ahead and try to get this one in real quick. In Joshua 2, 11 and 12, it says, "And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God," notice she's not saying gods, because you're gods, plural. She's identifying God as one God. "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." That is a statement of faith. You know, Rahab has become a believer. Because of she's hearing about God's people and what's happening, she has become a believer. She's like a picture of those people. You know, the people that we were just talking about earlier, about the 60s, you know, they something's wrong. They're living kind of depraved lives. They don't know what's going on. They know something's wrong. They know they want something better. They just don't quite know what it is. And they're seeking. And then they start hearing about the power of God. They hear about God affecting people powerfully, other people than them. And Rahab is just like a perfect picture of that. And it says, you know, in verse 12, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord." Notice she calls him Lord. You know, so she's calling him by their name. But their name for God, you know, Lord is block capitals there. She's saying Jehovah or Yahweh. "Since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth." Okay, so this is a perfect example of a Gentile becoming a believer. She is already a believer. She's a woman of faith at this point already. And we've already seen that by her works. You know, the fruits of her labors, she's trying to be industrious. She's making all this stuff with flax. She's making rope, possibly linens and garments. She's trying to have a new profession. She's trying to come out of her old profession. And she's excited to receive God's people and protect them, even under threat of punishment, possibly treasonous punishment for treason, which would have been death, obviously. You know, she's willing to risk her life for God's people. This woman is a full-fledged believer already. Mm-hmm. Full-fledged. And you can see that a very similar concept happen in Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, 14 through 17. Mom, would you read it? Okay.
"Again they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. Follow your sister-in-law.' But Ruth replied, 'Do not persuade me to leave you or go back and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do this to me and even more if anything but death separates you and me.'"
Notice but again, statement of faith.
Yes. She has become a complete believer. But I wanted to point out to any of you who didn't know it, that Oprah Winfrey's father wanted to name his daughter a biblical name, so he looked at Orpah, but he misspelled it on her birth certificate, and she became Oprah.
And she is an Oprah.
And she was the one that went back to her people instead of going to God.
Well, that's true.
All right, so, but Ruth, there, statement of faith, right? A statement of faith, and notice she's calling him God, and she also calls him Lord, just like Rahab.
Yes.
She calls him by both names. And I just think that's really incredible there. And, you know, it's funny how they almost have an inherent, you know, they haven't come into the fellowship yet. They haven't come into the fellowship, but they've been seeking and kind of in the privacy of their own heart, so to speak. They already kind of have an understanding, a relationship with God. They already believe in Him, and they want to know now. I mean, they want more knowledge. They want to be able to come in and be in part of the fellowship, and they get invited in. And so I just think that's really great picture of Gentiles coming out of the world, coming in to be the part of the people of God.
And it's funny how Ruth, in living with these people all these years, and then her husband died, but she didn't want to go back to the old God. She wanted to stay with this God that they had worshipped. But it's funny that Orpah did go back. Of course, she did go back at her mother-in-law's bidding. And back then, you obeyed your mother-in-law.
Well, you know, Naomi didn't want her daughters-in-law to come back with her, because then people would know that she had disobeyed God. They weren't supposed to marry. Her sons weren't supposed to marry. And it was a picture of how, you know, her husband led her out of Israel when they were in famine, you know, which Israel was a theocracy, so if there was a famine, it meant God's punishment was on the land. You know, a famine meant God was punishing them directly. And so that's not true anymore, because we're not, you know, necessarily a theocracy, but it's not untrue necessarily either. I think God still works through the weather and things like that to do certain things. But, you know, she went there to the land of Moab, which was specifically the enemy of God's people. Her husband died there. Her sons married Moabite women there, which was forbidden. And so, you know, she was trying to, you know, she was coming back to Israel with her tail tucked. You know, and if she came back with a daughter-in-law from Moab, that would have been like, oh, so that's what you've been doing, you know, all these years, going against God. So, you know, Ruth, great study. You know, maybe another time we'll do that book. It's only four chapters, but
I was reading a rabbi who said that Ruth was a corrective to the Jewish people who were becoming too proud and believing their heritage alone was what set them apart, and that it was meant to show them that God could make a chosen person out of even the worst, like a Moabitess.
Yep.
It was a corrective to their way of thinking, their pride.
Absolutely. All right, so the next two bullets are only three verses each, so I think they're pretty quick points. So I will definitely have session six for the last part of Joshua chapter 2 ready to go for next week. Hopefully we'll get into it pretty quick. And any prayer requests?
This is an unusual one. My neighbors across the street have been neighbors, we've all been neighbors, but for 50 years. And all of a sudden, these two widows are fighting over a misunderstanding of hearing aids, and they are no longer talking to each other. They no longer wave to each other.
About the hearing aids.
You know, it's bizarre.
That is ironic.
It is ironic.
Do they think somebody, each one took it? Or
one was, one's dead spouse gave the neighbor some hearing aids, and she wanted, the wife wanted it back, because she could have sold it for money or something like that. I mean, it's just, it's crazy. It is crazy. And I know, they're like family. I've known them almost my whole life, and they're not even talking.
So who should we ask God to smite?
They're both, Rose and Grace.
Okay.
Are their names.
Oh my gosh, Rose and Grace.
That they find
you mean,
that's
Rose
even worse.
I know who is involved in this.
Oh, you know Rose Maya?
Yeah, she used to work at Bob Bendelin's down in L.A.
Yeah,
okay.
It's Rose. And,
yeah, I've known her for 50 years.
I know her straight now.
Anybody else?
I'd like to continue praying for Annie Blanco. She had her surgery, and they took out part of her intestines, and they got the tumor out and everything. Now she has to just kind of recuperate, and then they're going to start chemo again, just to make sure. So, Annie Blanco.
Annie Blanco.
Anybody else? Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you will just help us to remember that we have, by your grace, the power of your Holy Spirit guiding our lives, empowering us to share your gospel with people who don't know you. Please help us to remember that we are indeed the ones who have the upper hand in that dynamic, that the people that we might be affecting through our witness are in the inferior position, and that they are afraid of us and scared of us. Help us remember, in light of that, that we should be gentle and careful with the way we do witness and evangelize your gospel of grace to them. But also help us to remember that we do need to be bold. We need to be unafraid of pursuing those goals and helping us to just win people's hearts by the great love that you've shown us and by the great mercy and grace that you've given to us all through your son's sacrifice. And we just pray, Lord, that you will help us to be empowered for service, continually fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we have so much that it's overflowing out of our lives and into the lives of others that we touch. And we just pray that you'll help us as we continue to go through this study. Please just help us to keep our minds and our hearts open to all these wonderful insights and teachings that you have for us. And we pray, Lord, for some people in our extended fellowship that we have Rose and Grace and just kind of got a little crossways, and we pray that you'll help bring peace to the situation between them. Just help them to both take a step back, recognize the need for humility and forgiveness on both sides. Help the pride to subside, and just help your grace and mercy take over and help them to figure out a way to reconcile and to make amends. We pray also, Lord, that you will bless Annie in her recovery and continued treatments. Please bless the physicians and guide their decisions that they're making based on their diagnosis and the different things they're trying to do to follow up the treatment. And we just pray that they make wise decisions, and that also your healing touch will miraculously come upon her and just touch her ailments and her surgical wounds, that you might bring a complete healing and a full restoration to health and wholeness for her. She does have to endure the terrible treatments of chemotherapy. We pray that you'll just strengthen her to endure that during the time that she's facing it, and help her to be healed from the negative effects of that as well, and that it ultimately has its desired result of eradicating any cancerous tissue, and that she'll just be completely and totally healed and restored. And help her to be uplifted and know that you're getting involved in her healing process, that she might just grow in faith from it as well. We pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless us all with the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be blessed throughout this week, and return each of us to our respective churches and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.